So we're going to be in the book of Micah most of our time today. So one of the so-called minor prophets. I don't know, it's maybe like two-thirds of the way through your Bible. Micah chapter 5, and this is the verse that gets picked up in Matthew 2 when Herod tells the people, the scribes, to tell him where the Christ, the King, is to be born. And they all come back to this verse and they say, it's right here. It says he's going to be born in Bethlehem. So like we did last week, what we want to do in this Advent season is just to remember what it is like to anticipate something, to look forward to something, to anticipate the coming of the Messiah. And we see that this is introduced into the Bible from the very beginning, from the very get-go, from the first pages of Scripture. A Redeemer, a Deliverer, is anticipated and promised. So we see this building ever since God said that the seed of the woman would come and crush the serpent's head. We can't escape this expectation. We can't escape that the whole movement and flow of the Old Testament is looking forward to a time of promise and a man of promise, a coming ruler, a redeemer, a lamb, a lion, one who would wield the scepter. All of those different things are kind of woven into the very structure of the Old Testament. So it tells us, I think, a couple things. First, I think it tells us that the Christmas story is far bigger than we make it seem. We're talking about 4,000 years of history. We're talking about the redemption of mankind, a king's whose kingdom would never end. It's not just about some young virgin woman who all of a sudden becomes pregnant in the little town of Nazareth. This is a story of a woman and a child, the story of a son, the story of a descendant of Abraham, of Isaac and Jacob, the story of a descendant of Judah. It's a story about questionable characters, a story about tyrannical kings, and a story about bloody sacrifices. So this is the Christmas story. So we need to understand the immensity of the story so that we can read it and understand it and see it in the whole biblical context. Second, I think what this does is see kind of the scope, the massive scope of the Christmas story. It helps us to see that our little nice nativity scenes are just a sanitized version of the real story. Yes, everyone's there. Even the ox and the ass are there. And they're there just quiet, lowing, watching, mystified about this lady who gave birth in their stable. Whether our songs get it right, you know, that's for someone else to judge. I think we all know that. Yeah, they've taken some artistic liberties. But we still need to see that the Christmas story is a dark story. You cannot read even the account of Matthew and think, well, there's scandal. There's somebody who wants to actually find this child and slaughter them. And yet there's this desperate attempt to flee for their life, run away to Egypt because this guy wants to take your baby and kill your baby. There's conspiracy, evil king, and death. Of course, the slaughter of the innocents, those infants in Bethlehem that King Herod had killed. So what the Christmas story does is it actually provides us an answer to the evil that we see and the darkness that we see in this world. There is actually a solution. And another thing that we need to see is that we have no idea what it means to wait for something. So all of you kids here, counting down the days until Christmas, 6 days. Imagine waiting 4,000 years. Imagine waiting, you know, not just 6 days, but 1.46 million days. And then to have that promised one show up, and then what do? We put him to death. So not to make the comparison, because there is really no comparison to that, but that would be like you guys just trashing your gifts and throwing them into one big, massive burn pile. So we are the problem that Christ has come to solve. And I think that if we keep these things in mind, we can actually see the beauty of the Christmas story in all of its totality. And we can see how those in dark days, maybe perhaps similar to ours, maybe not so similar, how they look forward to this Redeemer and what this Redeemer would do, what this ruler would do. What would he do when he came? Not only where he would be born, but what type of man would he be? I think that's what the intent is here in looking at some of these Old Testament prophetic passages as we look forward to the Messiah. We get to see in a beautiful way, you know, spend time in literature that we don't necessarily spend a lot of time in. And we get to see how, in fact, Christ fulfilled these things. I think last week we saw in the virgin birth a situation that Isaiah was placed in and promising a sign to these unbelieving pagan kings of Israel. And we saw that the virgin birth was not a virgin birth in Isaiah 8, but that the virgin birth was kind of analogous to what happened in Isaiah 8. And it actually gave us a bigger and better picture of how we understand the Bible, but how we understand what Christ has come to do. Not only would he be a sign that God would be with his people, which was what Isaiah's child was, he would be God with us. He would be God incarnate. God came here as a man. So it's something that's far better than what Isaiah was anticipating. So today we're going to look at another passage in Micah. Similar to what we see happening in the beginning of Matthew, looking back to Isaiah 7 and 8, the second section of Matthew chapter 2 shows us that this also anticipates a coming ruler. So Micah 5, 1 through 6. Let me just read through those verses. "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border." We see here, first of all, just kind of going through the setting again, similar to what we did last week. Micah is a prophet called of the Lord. He is from Moresheth, which is somewhere around Judah. He is a contemporary of Isaiah. So Micah seems to be, I think people describe him as a shepherd, and there's kind of reasons for that. They look at some of the terminology that he uses. And he is here to be a prophet, and he is to speak words, as verse 1 says in Micah 1:1, words about Samaria and Jerusalem. So we know that in this setting, 700 years before Christ, contemporary of Isaiah, ministering or prophesying in the same area, in Jerusalem, in and around Jerusalem and Judah, maybe Micah concentrated more in the country and Isaiah was in the city. We know that they were to speak words not only to the northern kingdom of Israel, which would be the reference to Samaria there, the capital city of that kingdom. They were to speak words to their own people, the people of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. So we have similar situation, same type of prophets, same type of setting. They're prophesying under the same type of kings. So the same kings that Isaiah was ministering under were the same kings that Micah was ministering under. So we see this overlap then that's taking place between these two prophets. And we know that from last week, we know that the threat then to the southern kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of Judah, kingdom of Jacob. The threat to them was the northern kingdom of Israel. They were talking about forming an alliance with the kingdom of Syria, which was a little bit further north. And they were going to come and they were going to attack Jerusalem, and they were going to basically get rid of King Ahaz and set up their own king in his place so that they could form this united kingdom that would be able to withstand against the Assyrians, who were far east from them and still on the prowl. So yes, Ahaz is a player. After Ahaz, you'll have Hezekiah. So there is this overlap. And there is a reference, I think, in here to God's judgment that he's going to be pouring out, not just upon the northern kingdom of Israel, but upon the southern kingdom as well. One that Micah himself would not experience, but would come within a generation of his passing. So what we see here then is similar situation that we saw before. The sins that I guess are called out here are not just the political alliances, but the massive sins of idolatry, social injustice, moral corruption just across the board, and of course the threats from other nation states, and the lack of spiritual perception or discernment among the people. They were a people who would prefer to have men preaching wine and strong drink to them instead of the word of God. That's what he says in 2 verse 11. So how do we understand Micah? What is his message? I think Micah is similar to all of the prophets in that they speak words of warning, and they speak words of judgment, and they speak words of hope or consolation. So in order to understand the prophets, you have to go back to the first five books of the Bible, and you have to see what God expected to happen to the people once they were in the land. That there were promises of blessings for their obedience, and there were promises of curses for their disobedience. And what the prophets are constantly doing is that they're referring back to that covenant, saying, hey, you know what? You know why this is happening? It's because you guys are idolatrous, because you guys are actually worshiping other gods, because you guys are not actually obeying the covenant that you made with God at Mount Sinai. So that is their role. That's their function. Of course, we can't help but be challenged by the way in which they speak. You know, there's the prophet Ezekiel who would act out certain things like the siege against Jerusalem, and he would kind of lay on his side for 450 days, and then he would turn over to his other side and lay there. So he kind of acted out messages to the people, along with speaking to them as well. Micah here just speaks the word of God, these messages that God has given him to speak to the people. So we see it happening, I think, in kind of three different phases. There's, of course, the beginning, 1 verse 2, "Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, all that is in you. Let the Lord God be a witness against you." A message then from the Lord to them. In a similar way in which he calls out the rulers of Israel. In chapter 3, "I said, hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron." That's pretty graphic language. But that is a part of the Christmas story. So we have these messages that come from the Lord through Micah to the people. Again, the similar situation in chapter 6. "Hear what the Lord says." So these messages then come to the people, and they warn the people of what is going to happen to them because of their disobedience. If they fail to repent, then what is promised? Well, it looks like destruction and exile. They will be attacked by foreign nations. They will be taken captive, and they will be brought out of the land and made slaves in a foreign land. That's actually what is promised here, even in this context of chapter 5. He says in chapter 4, verse 10, "Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon, But there you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. So not only does he anticipate the captivity of the northern kingdom, here he anticipates the captivity of the southern kingdom. Judah is going to go into exile. They're going to be brought into exile. They're going to be brought to Babylon, who is at this point not a major player on the world scene. They have the big world power at this point is Assyria. Martin Luther said that the prophets spoke in a strange way. This is what he says. They have a queer way of talking, like people who, instead of proceeding in an orderly manner, ramble off from one thing to the next, so that you cannot make head or tail of them or see what they are getting at. So it's okay to be confused by the prophets, because if Martin Luther was confused by them as well. So let's kind of work our way through the text then. We kind of have the setting, we kind of have the structure of the book. We know that the Lord is bringing messages to the people. And this obviously is a message of hope. This is a message of consolation. And the only reason why there's a message of hope or consolation is because things are really bad. And that's kind of how he begins the section, because he begins it with this call to assemble your troops, to get ready for battle. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. I think one of the most brutal types of warfare would be siege warfare. You basically surround a city, you cut off all of the supply, and you just wait. You wait until the people die off, they starve, they get sick and can't get any help. And then they're weak and vulnerable, and that's when you attack them. That seems much more civilized to fly a drone over somewhere and, you know, drop a bomb than it does to participate in this type of warfare. But that's exactly what's happening here. And, you know, maybe this is when Sennacherib came with the Assyrians and actually came up against the walls of Jerusalem, were about to attack and were trying to attack, and yet Hezekiah repented and the Lord preserved them and saved them from being taken into captivity. But here is the call. Assemble the troops. Get ready for battle. Man your stations. Siege is laid against us. Even going so far to say in the second half of the verse, that the ruler, the judge of Israel, is being struck. With a rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. So this is a particular nasty situation. They're surrounded by an enemy army, and he seems to be having some sort of, making some sort of progress, right? So that they are actually calling here for the judge of Israel to be struck. They're actually describing him being struck. So this rod, this ruling scepter, is the same thing we looked at, we mentioned last week from Genesis 49. This is the same thing that you see in Psalm 2. The Lord wields his rod of iron. This is a ruling staff, a scepter, or a rod. And here it's used to strike the judge of Israel, the king of Israel, on the cheek, dealing him a very humiliating blow. So that is the situation that this word of hope comes into. A very nasty situation. We see this kind of being picked up in the earlier verses of chapter 4. He says in verse 9, "Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pain seizes you like a woman in labor?" So there seems to be describing the people of Israel losing their leader and then being in this anguish and pain. What is going on? We have no leader. We have no head. Our king has been attacked and destroyed. And we see also how Micah has called out the leaders for their corruption. So not only is the king being struck with a rod, but their leaders as he says in 3:1, you heads of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel, it's not for you to know justice, right? We looked at that. So the word of the Lord comes against those who are actually inflicting the injustice. So in this case, in chapter 3, the rulers, and then the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. So we see that the Lord's judgment or his words of warning are coming up against the leaders of the people. And we see here that this leader, this judge, whether it be Hezekiah, perhaps, or Ahaz, is being struck on the cheek. Now, this is not necessarily a complete defeat. We don't know exactly to the extent that we should take this. But it seems to be just a humiliating blow. And this leads Micah to give us verse 2, the promise of a coming ruler. And now he turns to the word of hope. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. This is it. And he mentions Bethlehem here as an unlikely place for a very significant birth. You, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be numbered among the clans of Judah. So there's not even enough people within this little town to put forth troops to go to battle. In other words, there's town is so small, it's not even really on the map. They're too little to be among the clans of Judah. When we tally the number of troops that we have for battle, whether it be against the northern kingdom or against Assyria that's coming and is laying siege against us, we don't count the people from your town. There's really not that many people there. But from this town will come a ruler. Bethlehem, just a little obscure town, known primarily for two reasons. One, it is the place that Rachel died and was buried. And two, it is the hometown of David. Jesse, David's father, was a Bethlehemite. This is where David was born. This is where David came from. But this town here, as one author says, small in physical and social stature, and because of that, hence insignificant for leadership and government and prowess in war. Where do you want your leaders to come from? Those who are going to be the head of you and carry you into battle. The most respected schools of military warfare. The biggest towns, right? Where are the leaders going to come from? New York and L.A. Wait, no. No, please, no. Can a strong leader come out of Judah? Can a strong leader come out of Bethlehem? Like, yeah, there's precedence for that, right? It's David's hometown. If David can come from Bethlehem and he can be kind of the chief king, you know, the paradigm for the entire model of kingship, the monarchy throughout Israel, then certainly another ruler can come from Bethlehem, though it wouldn't be the place of choice, right? We would rather have someone born in Jerusalem to lead us to war, someone born in Zion, someone raised in the streets by the temple. We'd rather have someone like that lead us to war. But God's plan is for these little, obscure, insignificant places or people to actually be the ones that he uses. Why? Because that shows forth his strength and his power and his greatness. So never underestimate what God can do with something small and seemingly insignificant. That's how he likes to work. So this is the word of the Lord then to the people in the midst of a battle. And it is, I think, appropriate to notice that the one who is coming forth here is this ruler. So it's It's a similar word. It's not the word for Messiah. It's just a similar word that's used to refer to a king. We saw earlier the reference to the counselors, right? So the king or the counselors, so the judges. So those are the ones who are actually wielding the authority. All different words it can use. I think even different prophets call the Messiah a prince. So they're all different words that can be used to talk about the Messiah without using the actual Hebrew word for Messiah. So then what would we see? We see this promise. A ruler is going to come. What is going to happen? Well, look back at chapter 4, verse 1. The latter days, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away. They shall beat their swords in the plowshares and their spears in the pruning hooks." So who is it in Zion that the people are flocking to? The Lord. The Lord is the judge between many peoples. What does he say in verse 7? "In that day," in verse 6, "the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. The Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion, and from this time forth and forevermore." So Micah is alluding then to, or describing, the reign of the Lord in Zion, in Jerusalem. But here, he calls forth a ruler of his people, who is going to be born in Bethlehem. So I think what we have then is we have this expectation, even going back to chapter 2, where the Lord says that, "I will assemble all of you, Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like a sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head." So there's this expectation that the one who actually is going to reign and judge and rule and lead the people out like a shepherd who gathers them is going to be the Lord. And yet we have the promise in 5:2 that there is going to be a ruler born in Bethlehem. So I think what we have when we combine this, all of these references together, we have the clear idea that the one who would come from Bethlehem would be the Lord's ruler. He would be the Lord's king. He would be the Lord's anointed. He will rule for or on behalf of the Lord. This is going to be the Lord's representative, the servant of Yahweh. Notice how he weaves that here. He puts that into here very clearly in the second half of the verse. "From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel." So the expectation then is that God is going to set up a king, a ruler in Israel, and that he's going to do so, this ruler is going to rule for the Lord. So he's not going to be like any other king that you had. There's going to be similarities between him and David, but he's going to be different. He is going to be God's designated ruler, God's designated king. But that is not all that he says about this ruler. Notice what he goes on to say. This ruler's coming forth is from of old, from ancient days, from the days of antiquity or the days long ago. In other words, this ruler does not just burst onto the scene in an instant. This ruler has a backstory. He has a history, which makes the Christmas story, again, much bigger than we make it out to be. So his coming forth, his presentation to the Lord, to the people of Israel, is from of old, from ancient days. Now, what do we get at? Are we looking at here, immediately looking at this connection between Christ, Jesus's eternality, that he, though he was born in the flesh, incarnate, that he existed before that, the pre-existent Christ, the eternal Son of God? Are we getting to that? I think yes, I think there is a way in which we can read it that way, but I think before we do that, we have to see that this is a reference. The words, the language that's used could refer to any number of things in the past for Israel. To the times of the fathers, the times of the patriarchs, to the times of even the times of the judges. So there's a whole number of references that we see that use these language. They use this language. I think what is significant, though, is that Amos, another prophet, actually uses similar language to describe the rebuilding of David's house. So this is a reference that we see picked up into the New Testament in Acts chapter 15. This is what he says in Amos 9:11. That's quoted in Acts 15. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, as in the days of antiquity, as in the ancient days. That is what the Lord has promised to do. So you think of the significance of that when we know that after the Babylonian exile, what happened? There was no king in Israel at all. There was no descendant of David to sit on the throne. And yet the Lord's promise to the people was that in that day, he would raise up the booth of David, that David's lineage would be restored. So we see this going back from this point, several hundred years to David, saying, going back to the days of antiquity, this one is going to be coming forth, meaning he's going to be one of David's descendants. Even though he's not born in Jerusalem, he's born in Bethlehem, and yet he's going to be a ruler like David. So I think that helps us to see that the promise then, even though we could see it as a reference to the preexistence of Christ, the eternality of Christ, we should see it as a promise about David's house being restored. And this is on the precipice of Babylonian captivity. And yet God promises, even though they're going to go into exile, and he would be a redeemer for his people then, he is going to be faithful to his promise to David, which says, I will set your son up, and he will be a king. He will be a son to me forever, and over his kingdom will last forever. So there is this, in the midst of, you know, impending destruction, the promise that even though when you come back to the land, after Cyrus sends you back, even though you come back to the land, you're not going to have a king, yet a ruler will come. A ruler will come from Bethlehem. And he'll be a son of David, son of Abraham, which is how Matthew begins his gospel. So this is the expected fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. You could read about that in 2 Samuel 7. So this is the one who is to come. In a little obscure place, a place that doesn't have enough troops to send to battle, a ruler is going to come forth. A ruler for Yahweh will be set up. A ruler in Israel. And he's going to be like David. That's the expectation. So then we see this move on. He changes imagery. Verse 3, therefore he, I think the reference here is to the Lord, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. So he now goes back to the language of, you know, a pregnant woman giving birth to a child. He goes back to that language. And this is going to mark then the time in which God is going to reunite his people. So the people there will be given up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Well, in context, the reference to the woman who is in labor is actually speaking, I think, of the remnant from Jerusalem. This is Zion's remnant. These are the people that are going to be left over, the people that are actually going to be brought into captivity. From them will come a woman who will give birth. Again, tying in the genealogy and the lineage of the people. The remnant that goes off, into exile. Some of those will come back. Even though that's not the return that's expected, some of them will come back. And from them will come a child. A child will be born. And the outcome of that is going to be, in the end of verse 3, a return or a turning or a repentance of his brothers, the child's brothers, to the people of Israel. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. So we see here the expectation. There's going to be a duration of time that takes place between the promise that's given when they go into exile and the time in which they bring forth a child. And when that time comes, when the child comes, that means for the people that there's going to be a reunion. They're going to turn and be reunited with one another. His brothers shall return to the people of Israel. So dispersed, cast out into exile, yet when the child comes, they're going to be brought back. So that's what we see happening. The remnant is carried away to Babylon that will give birth to the ruler, the Messiah. And God's plan and purpose, the period of time that he has determined, one that spans 700 years from Micah's time and 500 years after the first exiles returned to Jerusalem. The birth of the child brings about the turning of his brothers and a return, a reunion with the people of Israel. The one whom the woman gives birth to will bring about a new and renewed and reunited Israel. That's what the ruler will do. And notice also how he does that. Verse 4, he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. So the Lord will be a shepherd. The ruler will be a shepherd. He shall stand shepherd his flock, the reunited flock, the renewed and reunited Israel, the flock that he has gathered in his strength, the strength of the Lord. This is the great shepherd king. Obviously, the imagery picks up the language that Micah uses. And it picks up the language that's associated with David. Who was David? David was the first shepherd king. So what the psalmist says is, he chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. Psalm 78. Ezekiel spoke out against the wicked shepherds of Israel. Ezekiel 34. He promised a day when the Lord would seek out his sheep and rescue and protect them. And how would he do that? He would do that through David. Notice that in Ezekiel 34, this is 300 years after David had died. So this is what the Lord says. I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. How is the Lord going to gather his people? He's going to do it through another David. David is going to not just rescue them, bring them together, but he's going to feed them. And Micah says here that how this ruler shepherds is he does so in the strength of the Lord. He does so in Yahweh's strength and in Yahweh's majesty, the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. So you have this great picture of a Davidic king, a Davidic ruler, one who would shepherd the people and bring them back together, and who would do so by the strength of the omnipotent God. The Lord will give him the strength to shepherd his people. The majesty of the name of the infinite majesty of the name of Yahweh will allow him to stand and shepherd his flock. And that is how the Lord rules over his people, through the strength that God provides. And notice also here that if that was not enough, he actually goes on and talks about this idea of security, safety. They shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. The reason for their security, we could say, well, it's due to the strength that he serves in, the strength that he shepherds by, the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. That's what makes them secure. But here, it's actually his greatness that makes them secure. Who is this ruler? One who rules to the ends of the earth. You think about that. You think you have a kingdom that spans to the edges of the earth. Well, if that is the dominion over which a ruler reigns or a king rules, who is there to fight against you? Who is there to lay siege against your cities? No, they've all been made subjects. They've all been brought under the dominion of the king. They've all been brought under the rule of the Messiah, this great shepherd king. So there is no more enemies. They dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. This is the shepherd that's going to come, who's going to be born in Bethlehem. And then he adds a final description here, beginning in verse 5, and he shall be their peace. The great shepherd king who rules to the ends of the earth, who serves in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, will be the peace for his flock, for his people that have been reunited under his, regathered and reassembled under his rule. The shepherd will be their shalom, their wholeness, their preservation, their salvation. So he gathers the remnant. He brings his brothers back. He unites them together. He shepherds them by the Lord's strength and majesty. He gives them security, and he himself is their peace. We see similarly to how Isaiah described this child in Isaiah 9. He says this, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. So that's kind of the description that we get then from Micah 5:1-5. And it seems to be a fairly straightforward prophecy. Not necessarily what we saw last week when we looked at Isaiah 7 and 8. Where would the ruler be born? He would be born in Bethlehem. And we know that it was fairly straightforward because when Herod asked the scribes, hey, where is the Messiah going to be born? They said, well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And it actually, this idea presented a conflict in Jesus' ministry because people were torn between whether or not he was the Messiah. And one of the things that they used against him was the fact that he was from Galilee. Jesus was from up north. He wasn't from Judah. He was from up north. And they actually pointed to, in John 7, they point to Micah 5:2 and say, look, see here, it says that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Jesus is from Galilee. He can't be the Messiah. So they actually used this against him, not understanding or perhaps not believing the fact that he had been born in Bethlehem. So what's the difference here? What's the significance of this? I think in one way, this is a very concrete proof. Of course, if we accept the validity of the scriptures, that Jesus is clearly the Messiah, born in Bethlehem. That's what the whole context of the birth narratives of Jesus in Matthew and Luke tell us. And that's why they associate his birth with a king, a ruler. I don't think you can really deny that at all. You can deny the validity of the scriptures, but of course, that's a whole other subject. So the question then that we have to, what we have to look at is, like I said, it's fairly straightforward. If you could somehow prove that Jesus was not born in Bethlehem, then you could prove that he was not the ruler that Micah expected and anticipated. We know that Joseph and Mary didn't live in Bethlehem. They lived up north in Nazareth in Galilee, which is about 60 miles north of Bethlehem. So, question, why didn't God just pick someone who already lived in Bethlehem? What's the likelihood of Mary giving birth in a place other than her hometown? And back then? Interestingly, I think that Mary had already made the trip to Judah after she found out that she would bear the Christ child. She went to see her aunt, or I don't even know what the relationship is. She went to see Elizabeth, and she stayed with Elizabeth for 3 months. And after that time, she went back up north. She went back home. So I think that she was fully expecting to give birth in her hometown, Nazareth, or whatever it might have been in Galilee. But yet, Scripture had to be fulfilled. The Christ had to be born in Bethlehem. So what had to happen? Well, the Lord had to take the heart of the king, the heart of Caesar, and turn it in the way that he willed. And he decided that he would turn the heart towards Caesar, wanting to have some sort of registration, some sort of tax for all the people that required them to go to their hometown and register. So that's what Caesar pronounced. And apparently it was necessary for them to make this trip from up north to Bethlehem. And we don't know how long it took. You know, I think when we watched the movies, it seems like it took one long night. And she rode on the donkey for a really long time. 60 miles. And as soon as she was like halfway in labor, by the time they got there, and there wasn't any place for her in the inn, so they just stuck her in the barn. And immediately she gave birth. And the angels were there, and shepherds, and the wise men, you know, happened to be there at the same time. So what we see here, we see God obviously orchestrating these events so that Mary would give birth to the Messiah, to Jesus, the promised ruler, in the little town of Bethlehem. So we don't know exactly how long it took them to get there. We don't know, since this was Joseph's hometown. He probably had family there. They were probably expecting to make this trip, knowing that she would be giving birth on this trip, so they were probably expecting to stay there for a while. I think that's what we see happening when in the Luke narrative, when we see them actually planning. They knew they were going to have a son, and there was requirements placed upon them to have a son and to go in. Not only did Mary need to be purified, but the price for the redemption of the firstborn had to be paid at the temple. So they knew they were going to have a son. They knew that they might as well follow through on that while they're close to Jerusalem, so they don't have to make another trip later on. So they go. They go and they stay, and Jesus is born. The ruler has come. It seems really straightforward. Like, there's not much to this. We don't have to do any sort of gymnastics to kind of work our way through this, or special fancy exegetical tricks. We just know that the Messiah, the ruler, would be born in Bethlehem, and God orchestrated the events so that he would be born in Bethlehem. Why he didn't choose someone from Bethlehem, living in Bethlehem, I don't know. But apparently this was the reason, this is what he wanted to do. So yet Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but raised in Galilee. So, how do we see Jesus then as the one who unites his people, who shepherds his flock, who serves in the strength of the Lord, who gives security to his people, who is himself their peace? How do we see this fulfilled in Christ? Not just in his birth, but in much more than that. So what do we say of the shepherd? Well, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." What do we say of the gathering of his flock? Jesus said, "The sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. I know my own, and my own know me. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd." So what of security? How does Jesus provide security for his people? for his flock. He says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So what of peace, unity, and reconciliation? For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in his body through the cross. So how would this happen? How would this come about? I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's it. That's how Christ brings these promises to fulfillment. Let's pray.